If you have your Bibles with you, won't you turn with me to Mark chapter 4? Right at the end, we're going to read from verse 35 onwards. This is week 9 in our sermon series called The Gospel of Mark, which is straight out of the Gospel of Mark. And so I'd love for you to follow along with me. Just a bit of context. We've had a couple of weeks of parables, Jesus telling these stories. And these are lessons of Jesus to his disciples, to the crowd. And so he's transitioning really, moving his lessons now outdoors a little more, or let's put it this way, on the road. He was outdoors anyway. He's taking it on the road. It's like a school trip. Just I want you to start thinking about that, okay? This is, Jesus was teaching, and he's like, all right, let's go on a school trip. Story time is over, all right? He's moving now from parables to practicals as he takes his disciples with him in certain ministry contexts. And unfortunately, this school trip turned out to be a bit of a mix between The Perfect Storm and The Exorcist, as you'll see. It's quite intense, so which is a good thing the disciples are slightly grown up. So won't you jump in with me, Mark chapter 4. We will read from verse 35 to 41, and then I'll talk about that before we read Mark chapter 5. So let's go. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Interesting there, hey? And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the sea, and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is God's word. Lord, I thank you for these words that are here today to shape us, to mold us. Holy Spirit, help me to teach and to preach in a way that brings this message across in an impactful way, that we would not be the same today because our hearts were open to receive your word, the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is really the perfect storm. Jesus basically asks his disciples, "Listen, could you sail my pulpit elsewhere?" Okay, remember he was in the boat, he was preaching to the crowd, and so it's kind of a mobile pulpit going on there. The sea was calm enough for him to preach from, but as soon as they start hitting deeper waters, things change very quickly. And just a little bit of context, the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Galilee, as you would probably agree with, knowing that you have a Sea of Ontario, or a Lake of Ontario just down the road from us here. It's actually one of the lowest freshwater lakes in the world. I believe it's about 700 foot below sea level. And the Sea of Galilee is also surrounded by high mountains. And so what would happen is the cold air from the high mountains would come down and collide with the warm air that comes up from the lake. And very quickly, storms would arose. It was quite a normal thing. Apparently, the thunderstorms over there are quite spectacular. They can come out of nowhere. And also, because the lake is a lot smaller than Lake Ontario, it's 1% of Lake Ontario that would equal the Lake of Galilee. So it's a lot smaller, and just like a small cup can be stirred very easily, it's difficult to stir the waters in a big bath, you know, it's tough. So, you know, a small lake like that, yeah, a couple of, you know, gusts of wind, and you find yourself with a tempestuous storm. And so small boats, therefore, can sink very easily if they're caught off guard. And the disciples are coming up to Jesus, clearly worried. Look, they're fishermen. They've been on this lake many times. This storm is bad. They're saying, "Don't you care? We're about to die. Like, it's that bad." It says the water was breaking into this boat. I don't know how much longer it would have carried on. And so it's a big one. And we see four or five things happening. Okay, the first one, we see Jesus crashes. Okay, Jesus crashes. He's asleep. He's exhausted. And it's going to come up on the screen any moment now. Jesus crashes. And so he is, first of all, rather tired, okay? He has been ministering. We know he's been telling these stories. You know, the crowds have been gathering around him, so much so that he struggles to sleep. His family, they're pestering him. Listen, the humanity of Jesus is bubbling to the surface. This guy is tired enough to sleep through this commotion. We know it was taking water. We understand that actually that in a storm it doesn't feel like it's not a bumpy ride. I can imagine it was quite choppy. And Jesus is fast asleep. Well, I don't think this is exaggerating. I've got quite a recent story of how I've seen this in action. Many of you know that we've got an Airbnb room that we use. So we have quite a few guests that come through our house. And so we had another one on Thursday evening. And the point was for them to book one night. And our checkout time is at 12 o'clock. Okay, so we were out on Friday. Normally there's some instructions. There's a key safe outside. So we're out on Friday getting a Christmas tree. You know, it's December the 1st. And so we get ready for that. We come back around 4 or 5 o'clock expecting the guests to be gone because it's a good 4 or 5 hours after checkout time. And so we arrive. You know, this is four children, two grown-ups. Everybody's got to peel off their jackets, take off their boots, you know, do all of the things we do as we get back into our warm houses. And so some of the kids are being sent upstairs to get ready. And while we're down there, Tanya tries to open the door. The door's locked. Oh, dear. Maybe they've left the key in the key safe outside. So we go outside, open the key safe. No, key isn't in there. Maybe they've taken this key with them because this has happened before. We've had guests check in, leave, and take our key with them, okay? So we thought maybe it's just another case of that. So Tanya yells up the stairs, okay, because we don't have a nice intercom system built in. So she yells up the stairs, get the spare key. It hangs on the kitchen cupboard. And, of course, our children respond, we can't see anything. And so Tanya reiterates the reality. There's only one key up there. And, you know, I don't know why I always create a voice for my wife. She doesn't sound like that. Well, always when I'm talking, there's only one key up there, man. And eventually they found the key. They bring it down, okay? Her voice is actually beautiful when she yells. And so she, opens up the door. She walks in, and the bed is a little messy, okay? And that's normal. Normally the guests leave the bed quite messy. But then she noticed arms and other limbs hanging out of the bed. And she closes the door, and she's, white for slugs. She's like, they're still in there, And so she locks the door, and we all tiptoe up there. We're freaking out, like, what happened? They booked two nights, and we forgot about it. We checked the calendar. No, they only booked one night. She sends them messages. Nothing happens. We send our oldest daughter downstairs with a note, just slide, you go downstairs. And so she slides a note in underneath. At about 7 o'clock, they wake up, and they get the messages, and they, respond back to saying, so sorry. We overslept. Look, they were out the whole night, okay? Because that morning we thought they checked out early while we were having breakfast and we heard them arrive. So they obviously thought, let's have a quick sleep before we check out. 7 o'clock that night, they woke up. We'd already said to them, we're charging you for another night. Just the mere stress my wife had to go through was worth two nights. And so they said, no, that's fine. We'll stay another night. But that's a great example of when you're tired, out partying the whole night. They didn't even know we had crashed in. We had walked into their room. My children were misbehaving in the foyer. My wife was yelling at the top of her voice right in front of their door. They didn't. We opened up the door. There was a commotion as we were trying to unlock it. He slept straight through it. And so I don't think it's weird that Jesus is sleeping as a tired person ministering, pouring himself out. I don't think it's pretty weird for him to sleep here. The same thing happened with me when I traveled, actually it's when I met Toby and Loretta in England 2.5 years ago. We were jet lagged like crazy, and they asked me to do the music at one of the sessions at this conference in the morning. And I had to be there at 8 o'clock to do a rehearsal with the musicians. And I woke up at just before 10 o'clock in my hotel room, all right, with multiple messages on my phone. And as I listened to the voice messages, my heart just sank. I cannot believe this happened. I slept through every alarm, every door knock, every text message, every phone call. My body was just like, I'm sorry, I'm tired, you stay down. And so it's very natural. Jesus finds himself crashing. But friends, this is not like some fancy, you know, cushion he was on there. You know, some TV sales gimmick. If you sleep on this thing, oh, you'll sleep through everything. That little comment over there is actually characterized of an eyewitness account. It's random. Why do they say he's sleeping on a cushion? Why do they say he climbed in the boat just as he was? Why did Mark say there were other boats with him? These are random things that don't necessarily change or make the story any better or any worse. And so the cushion wasn't giving Jesus a good rest. That's actually proof that this is an eyewitness account. I told you we tell these stories in our small groups where people share stories about their lives. And I'm always fascinated at the amount of random detail they would add to a story. Hey? And for some, add more random info than others. We all know that, those people. But it's amazing that authenticates the story. When they do that, they're basically saying, I was there. They're saying, this really happened to me. And so this was why some of that is in this account here. But no, we do know Jesus was tired, but this wasn't just him being tired. I believe he was living out a parable as well. He was also not worried. Remember the parable of the growing seed that Toby spoke about? The farmer plants it, he goes to bed, he sleeps. The next morning, it has grown without him doing anything. There's movement, there is advance, there is life. And Jesus, in many ways, is living out this parable. He puts his head down in the middle of a storm, and he's like, God's got us, okay? I've got us, as we will find out. And so, number two, the disciples come up to Jesus. They say, don't you care? Don't you care? That's a great question. Actually, it's not a great question. It's a dumb question. Don't you care? Listen here, guys. This is Jesus who came down from heaven to earth so that he could save us who are perishing, mankind who are perishing. To ask Jesus if he doesn't care that they are going to perish is a stupid question. All right. And stupid questions get stupid answers, okay? So you'll see this is how Jesus responds to them in a moment. But I think we're just like the disciples, that when the wind and the waves crash in on us, it causes us to forget his identity. That's what happened. They started panicking. Big waves, crazy winds, boats taking in water, forgetting who's with them in the boat. We're just as guilty, aren't we? This can happen to us too. And so the disciples were in need of a reminder of who Jesus was. And oh, was that reminder coming to them as the storm was going about around them. And so we see, thirdly, Jesus calms the storm. He addresses the wind and the waves, the same way that he addresses demons. So they've seen Jesus in action with a couple of demons, and he gets up and he rolls the same way with nature. Pretty amazing. Oops. Two simple words. Utter simplicity that Jesus uses. Jesus isn't rolling up his sleeves. Right, he's like, all right, guys, watch this. All right, there are no incantations. He doesn't pull out some special wand, all right? None of those things happen. He just simply gets up. He says, quiet, be still. So that's remarkable. First of all, you just think, wow, two simple words. It's almost the same way you would address an unruly child, you know, or a pestering pet. In South Africa, we've got this amazing word. It's called footsack. There's nothing in English like that. You remember it? You can apply it to almost anything that annoys you. Footsack. It's like, get away, be quiet, or leave me alone. It's every language in South Africa, we all use the same word, footsack. And so it's almost like Jesus is saying to the storm, footsack, you know, be still, be quiet. That's amazing. So little effort, such power. But you know what's even more amazing? Is how the storm responds. To Jesus. It says there's instant calmness. Immediately the wind and the waves calm down, and there was a great, great silence. A great calm, scripture says. Man, you know, it's amazing that Jesus used two words to calm it, but it's just as amazing that this storm kind of obeys like a compliant child as well. We're just as amazed by that. And I think about Jesus. Scripture tells us that it's by his word, it's by Christ that everything was created. And so we know in the beginning, simple commands from God, you know, called everything into a being. And so why wouldn't a simple command speak to creation that was created with a simple command would obey to the simple command of the Creator? Don't forget who Jesus is. Don't forget. Don't be swamped by the winds and the waves and lose sight of his identity. And so there's this vivid reminder of who he is to the disciples. Isaiah 55 tells us that God's word would accomplish everything that he desires. It does not return to him void, but it achieves the purpose for which he sends it out. And we see that in Jesus. As he speaks, he calms the storm. But then he calls them out. He calls them out. He's like, guys, he challenges the condition of their faith. He's saying to the disciples, fair weather faith is no faith at all. We all know fair weather friends, do we? When it really gets tough, those friends run away. We would actually say they're not real friends. They only stick around in the good times, only stick around when they benefit. If it gets hard and they run, they're not good friends. Well, Jesus is saying fair weather faith is no faith at all if it disappears as soon as trouble and calamity comes. And he's trying to say to his disciples, he's trying to make them see that if he said to them, let's go to the other side, it's as good as done. Regardless of what comes their way, they could rest assured that if he said we should go there, remember, it's part of his plan, that they will get there. I mean, it might be a bit of a bumpy ride, but trust him that the other side will be reached because of who he is. And, you know, today we have the answer in a greater measure than what they had. You know, they, after they see the storm calm, they say to themselves, who is this? He's still sort of figuring it out, I guess. For us, we know who it is. It's Jesus. We have a resource beyond what they have, I believe. It is Jesus. You know, ancient cultures all pretty much agree on this, that the sea is this uncontrollable force. They all kind of agreed that, you know, that is a destructive and strong, powerful force that cannot be reckoned with other than the power of God. It was like most ancient cultures would have agreed that, man, when the sea is angry, only God can end it, okay? And in the Old Testament, we see the disciples, we see the Hebrews, the nation of Israel, they believed that too. And you read, we've actually preached through Psalm 107 as a church. You can go check that up. One of the titles is the Storm Tamer. And it speaks of God calming the storm that they found themselves in. They would have agreed with that. We see other instances, Jonah and other Psalms and other Old Testament texts where it is affirmed that even the Hebrews believed, man, only God can stay a storm. And then enter Jesus. Again, no conjuring. Jesus is not calling on a higher authority. He doesn't get out there and raise his staff and call upon Poseidon and what. No, he's just like, shh. Because he's God. He's God. He simply says, be still. And that brings us to the cure for fear. The cure for fear here, it's actually strange because they were afraid. They wake Jesus up. He calms the storm, and then it tells us they were terrified. And you say, wait, I thought you said a cure for fear. Absolutely. We see them move from fear to awe. Right, that word terrified, actually they were realizing this teacher that we've been journeying with is God himself. And so they move from afraid to terrified. They actually move from fear to awe, to reverence, to realizing the majesty in their midst. And so, of course, they may have had some concerns. Listen, if this storm is powerful, this storm is uncontrollable, and here comes Jesus and he calms it, what is he like? If the storm is uncontrollable, is Jesus not more so? And often we are faced with the storms in our lives and the reality of who God is, and we struggle to marry the two. We struggle to bring them together. But here's what I want to say to you. Storms do not love you. Storms do not love you. Nature will wear all of us down. It's out to get you, friends. For some, it's sickness and illness. For some, it's just old age. For some, it's natural disasters. Look, nature does not love you. It's indifferent to you. But Jesus is not indifferent to us. He's not like nature. He created it. And his power is, if it's so amazing that he can stay nature, if he can stop a storm, then so is his love and his wisdom. And you know, Jesus only calmed the storm because they woke him. I had to think about that for a while. Like, what if he stayed sleeping? You know, he led them into the storm. He said, let's go to the other side. Why? Well, they woke him with the wrong premise. This is what they've been asking. They're afraid. They're saying, don't you care? If you love us, why this storm? If you love us, why send us to the other side? So they woke him up with the wrong premise. They thought, we need to remind him that he's for us. Because clearly he's not, considering the surroundings. Everyone who has ever tried to live a life of faith, I think would have felt like the disciples have felt in that moment. You think God's absent. You think God's unaware of what you're going through. You think God is distant. You think God's asleep. And Jesus' response to them when they woke him, he wasn't like, all right, tell me what's going on. I can totally see. You know, he didn't do like a psychologist or a counselor, a psychiatrist going, I just want to affirm your feelings, you know. I can totally see why you feel that. I can completely understand how that anxiety would have come to the surface. I completely identify with it. No, this is not what Jesus says. Jesus is like, I don't understand why you... It seems insensitive. You know, like a counselor would say, I completely understand. Jesus is like, I don't get it, guys. Why are you afraid? It's crazy because he knew they woke him up with the wrong premise, thinking that he is bad. He's like, actually, I cannot see why you are afraid. Let me show you who I am. Quiet, be still. There's a silence, there's a calmness. And so we know that God is great, okay? He can calm the storms, he can. But we also know that God is good. And if God is good and you're in a storm, you're faced with this question, why? If he's powerful, then maybe he's not good if he keeps me in the storm. He doesn't calm it. He's out to get me. No. Jesus was like, hey, I'm not out to get you. Why? Where's your faith? I love you. I said we're going to get to the other side. We say that to ourselves. He's not out to get me. So God is great. God is good. And therefore, if I'm in the storm, I also know that God is loving and God is wise. And so if he can end the storm and he doesn't end the storm, there is a reason for it. There's a reason for it. And that's what he calls them out. And he says, the cure for your fear is knowing who I am. Here's an example. Be still. It's going to be fine. Okay, trust him. He's not out to get me. He's good. Yes, he's God, but he's loving and wise all at the same time. Friends, if you're at the mercy of the storm, you're in trouble. But if you're in God's will, you're in tune. If you're at the mercy of the storm, you're in trouble. But you're not. You're at the mercy of God, and therefore you're in tune with his will, the best place and the safest place to be. I love how the believers of old talked about having faith. Put your faith on Jesus. Whoever believes on Jesus. I looked at some translations. I think it was just an old way of talking. Spurgeon would often have said that. And I love that because it doesn't just say put your faith in Christ, but it speaks of building upon this foundation of who God is. And I think of the parable of the mustard seed. Hey, it's not about how big your faith is. It's about who you place it in, who you place it on. Mustard seed in kingdom soil equals fruit in our lives. Place that mustard seed of faith in a majestic God and you'll be fine. It's not about how big it is. It's about the trajectory, who you place it in, the object of your faith. Right. That was lesson one. Let's read Mark chapter 5, verse 1 to 20, lesson number 2. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately they met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what's your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Right, scene change. This is the possessed man. And Jesus said to his disciples, let's go to the other side. And it is as bad as it sounds, friends. They were going to the pagan cities, the Decapolis. This was outside of their Jewish enclave, their familiar territory. This was foreign soil. So it felt like we're crossing over to the other side. You get a couple of hints here. Okay, Jews were forbidden to eat pork. They arrive over there, 2,000 pigs, okay? Problem number one. Number two, Jesus or the Jews were forbidden to touch graves. What's their first encounter? A guy hops out of the tombs, out of the cemetery. Problem number three, Jews were forbidden to mutilate their bodies. The first person that they encounter is a body mutilator, okay? Well, there's some problems here. This is the dark side. This is the other side. To make things even worse, the man proved too strong for both the Jewish and the pagan preachers of that time. They kind of left him alone out there in the graves, among the tombs. And to make it even worse, the guy doesn't just have one demon. They're kind of accustomed to Jesus kicking doors down and casting demons out. They arrive here, and this guy has a legion of them. Historians tell us that a Roman legion could have been up to 6,000 soldiers. So we're talking about thousands at least. And if you do your math and you realize 2,000 pigs, you can get the picture. And then they obviously had seen demons leave instantly as Jesus walked around and encountered people that were oppressed and possessed. And yeah, these guys are negotiating, okay? They get back. They give a little bit of lip, all right? And so nonetheless, okay, they see the odds are stacked against Jesus at this stage, okay? They saw him in action, but we're on the other side now, okay? We've gone dark. And with the storm incident fresh in their memories, Jesus continues his road trip lesson, okay? He shows them that his kingdom message is powerful everywhere, not just in familiar country. And his message is powerful for everyone. He's for everyone, everywhere. And so this man falls down on his knees in front of Jesus like a humble subject would do to a king. That's the first clue. I'm sure they sing, whoa, check this out. And then the demon shrieks, you know, please don't torture. I think that's what it sounds like. Don't torture me. Jesus, Son of God, why have you come here? Please don't send us away. Is this a help? Sounds like my wife when she yells up the stairs. Oh, I'm so glad she's teaching the kids right now. She never listens to my sermons anyway, so I'm safe. So listen, there's no doubt that Jesus has as much authority on this side of the water than he had on the other side. The disciples saw this in action. This God that we are journeying with, who calms the seas, he is large and in charge. And I think there's an amazing connection that Mark wants the readers to make, you know, because these ancient pagan cultures, this is written to a Gentile audience, you know, believing that the monsters are in the seas, you know, and the sea itself is a monster. And here Jesus comes and he encounters something of a monster. And they want them to join the dots of who this Christ is. The opening line of this gospel is, this is the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. And every reader, as they read about the storm and they see this demoniac, this possessed man, liberated under the authority of Jesus, they realize this is God. So let me divert on demons just for a moment. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. Mike did a great job a couple of weeks ago when he talked about that. He covered some of the texts had to do with Jesus casting out demons. I'm not going to rehash that. But I find the irony here so amazing. This man breaks the chains, sort of the natural that people trying to put around him, okay, to constrain him, to keep him at bay, to control him. He breaks those chains, but he's still not free. He's ultimately still in bondage, but it's a spiritual bondage. So there's this natural restraining that comes his way, like chaining him down, and he breaks those chains with his super demonic strength. But he's still not free. He's not. He is still chained. There's spiritual bondage going on here. And you know, our modern ears and our modern minds do struggle with these kinds of stories. In the West here, when we read about demon possession, we think this is only for occult movies and special effects. That's kind of where we've sentenced it to. And we're more comfortable with a diagnosis that are kind of merely scientific or psychological, you know. It's kind of more of a clinical way of looking at these things because it does give us a sense of more control. You know, we're in control. We name it. You know, we give it a new name. We write that off. And we live in this comfortable, familiar place. But you know, that doesn't deal with the problem of evil. Just by renaming it, I wrote here, we can christen these things, give them a name, but we do not conquer them when we do that. Actually, when we try and define these things in modern terms, and I'm not saying everything is demons. I'm not trying to find a demon behind every doorknob, friends. But I do think in the West, we have totally written off the reality that there is a devil, that there is an enemy out there, that there is spiritual forces that wage war against the status of our souls. Like this, that's a reality that we'd rather not talk about it. We'd rather just forget about it. David Garland says this. He says, we have renamed the demons of the past, but we have not exorcised them. And so that's just a caution on my side, just saying, let's not be too Western around these things. Let's not skip over these passages because Jesus wants to liberate people on every level. And so you see, he does that with these guys, with this guy. He sends the demon into the pigs. Okay, this gathers a crowd from the locals. They come out and they find this guy sitting, right? He's at peace. He's just sitting there. He's dressed. His dignity is restored to him. He's in his right mind. This is an amazing picture of redemption. The image-bearing self, that how God created him, what the demons try to destroy as they try to break his body and isolate him, remove him from relationships, just destroying his life. You see the completely reversed. You see the effects of Jesus as he breaks the powers of the enemy, of Satan, over his life. And so, again, this question, do you not care? That comes to Jesus. What a silly question. Jesus would cross over a stormy sea to liberate one man so that he could reach that region. Because he says to that guy, stay behind. Talk about me. Quick little diversion around the pigs as well, because, again, this is a relevant question today. What about the poor piggies? Hey? I'm pretty sure that some of us are asking this question. What about the pigs? How do I make sense of this? And I just want to caution you that your question may make you miss Mark's point. Mark's trying to make a point here. The Bible, of course, talks about stewardship and caring for God's creation. And it talks very specifically about a man who looks after his animals and honorable things. So this is not what's going on over here, justifying those kinds of things. We have to ask ourselves, if you are asking this question, where does it come from? I remember walking Venice Beach with one of my pastor friends in L.A., and he said to me, in L.A., especially in that part, you know, dogs have more rights than humans. And it's sweet in one sense, but there's something wrong with it in another sense, okay? Where does this question come from? For Jesus' context, nobody there were upset because of the inherent value that these pigs, these living creatures, had, and they were upset that Jesus would, you know, defy. They were actually not upset about that. They were actually upset about the economic value that they would have lost. They were indifferent to the restoration of a human being, a human back to wholeness. They were saying the cost for that is way too high. It's way too high. His life is not worth 2,000 pigs, which represents economic value. Another commentator said Jesus was strategic. There was unlawful farming of pigs in that area, and so he dealt with the problem. I don't know if I agree with that one quite yet, you know? But just see where your question comes from. Gasp. Actually, remember, the intrinsic value of an image bearer, of mankind created in God's image. This was going on here. These guys said, we will choose pigs over people. And actually, we see Jesus saying, no, people over pigs. And so it's time to choose, friends. It's time to choose. The locals here, they were afraid as well, just like the sailors. But what do they do with their fear? Jesus comes, he casts the demons out, and they come and they cast Jesus out. And there can be a sense when you're confronted with who God is, you've got a choice. Are you going to be in fear and reject Christ, or are you going to be in awe and accept him? The locals rejected him. The delivered man, he had to make a choice. And he assumes that if I'm going to choose Jesus, that means I'm going to leave town. And Jesus surprised him. He says, no, stay put. Don't go with me. Stay, remain. And he didn't just say to him, remain. He told him, proclaim. Stay and tell them about what I've done. And you know that this is, for most of us, this is our call. We often want to be, or we think if you're really going to count for God, or some people, they make a huge difference, and they like this man who says, I will cross over to the other side. I'll cross oceans for ministry. I want to do that for Jesus. But most of us have the assignment that this possessed man or ex-possessed man had. Jesus is saying, stay. Talk to your friends. Just stay. Yeah, but Lord, I want to go to Africa for you. Lord, I want to go up to the deepest, darkest, unreached people. Some do. Most don't. Most just stay. Just tell people what Jesus has done for you. Tell your neighbors. Tell people in your town. And so that word is to us as well. And you know, if you had read the gospel up until now, you'd know that Jesus told the Jewish people, keep quiet, but he tells this Gentile guy, you can talk about it. What's going on there? Well, it was a little more complicated in Jewish territory because they would have misinterpreted who Jesus was. And actually, the Gentiles, they didn't have any of that baggage, thinking that he's going to be the Messiah, liberating them from Rome and all that stuff. And so he was quite okay with this guy saying, yeah, talk about me. And he took it slow with the Jews because he had a task. He needed to die on a cross, not come onto a throne and crush the natural empire of the day. And so the crowds chose. This ex-possessed man chose, and the disciples have to choose now too, and so do you and I. We have to choose. You know, we know the end of the Gospels. We know how the story ends. What the disciples, even here, don't know, we do. We know how the story ends. We know the outcome of Jesus' life. And Jesus did more than just cross the other side of the sea. We know that he crossed the divide from heaven to earth for us. This possessed man lived among the tombs, but we know Jesus entered into the tomb. He died in our place. No one had the strength to subdue this man, but Jesus, who is the storm tamer, he's the storm calmer, he laid his strength and his authority down. Remember Matthew 26, when one of his disciples drew a sword just before they arrest Jesus? Jesus says, hey, put it down. Don't you know that if I want to, I can call legions of angels. Interesting. He says, put the sword down. And so, yes, no one could subdue this man, but Jesus willingly laid down his strength and authority to be led to the cross for us. The demons feared torture, and the man himself cut himself, but we know that Christ endured torture at the hands of the Romans, and he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Friends, we know how the story ends. We know what Christ done for us. We know the ending. And you know, when we rewind back a little bit to the storm incident, Mark uses fascinating language where he draws a parallel between that storm and an Old Testament storm that a prophet Jonah found himself in. Amazing similarities. We see them. Both Jesus and Jonah were asleep in the boat. In both cases, the sailors woke them up. In both cases, the sailors said to them, we're going to die. And in both cases, there was a miraculous intervention. The storm was calmed. And in both cases, the sailors were more terrified at the end of the problem than during the problem. But there's one difference. There's one difference, and that is Jonah says, listen, throw me over. Let me die. That's the only way you're going to live. And we don't see that in Mark's account of the storm. Or do we? Because, again, we know how the story ends. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says the greater Jonah is here. He talked about himself. And on the cross, that Jesus was thrown willingly, like Jonah, into the ultimate, the mother of all storms, the storm of sin and death that wage war against us. The only storm that can ultimately sink us. The eternal justice of God that we should experience because of our sin. And Jesus saves us from that storm, but only after he was swept away by it. Only after he was crushed and he died in our place. And so if Jesus did not abandon you in the worst storm that you will ever face, you need to know, friends, he will not abandon you in the tiny little, you know, breaking of the waves that you're going through right now. He will not abandon you. And I'd love for us to end off by breaking bread. This communion moment here actually tells us that there is an answer to this question that the disciples said, don't you care? My friends, he cares for us. He laid his life down for us. He entered the worst storm so that you and I could experience his peace in the storms of our day. Won't you stand? Every now and then we mix it up a little bit. We sometimes serve you communion in your seats. This morning, I'm going to invite you to come down and break bread with each other or on your own, however you feel this morning. Remember, this is a moment for Christians, and so if you're undecided about who Jesus is, we encourage you to just keep going and grab yourself a cup of coffee. But Christ followers, believers, we take this moment seriously. And apply what you've learned today about this God who is good, who is for you, who cares for you, and thank him for what it cost him to give you that peace, to make you an overcomer like we've sung about this morning. So I'm going to pray, and as soon as I say amen, the first few rows make your way out. All right. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that you are the storm tamer. Thank you that you are God. You have spoken creation into being, and therefore when you speak to creation, it obeys, it submits. But Lord, you don't just deal with the external storms, God. You deal with the torment and the oppression and even sometimes the possession in our lives, Lord, from the enemy, Satan, who wants to steal, kill, and destroy. Lord, you come with the authority of your name that is above every other name, and you bring freedom. And we thank you that you, at the cross, as we gather around the communion tables, it says there is where you made a public spectacle and you disarmed the enemy over there. You robbed him of his power. You took back the keys of death so that that would not be our ultimate outcome, but life would be ours. And as we gather around this table, we know that it came because you died. Because you died, we can live. And because you rose again, we have a hope that does not disappoint us. And so may that be a reality this morning as we eat and drink in Jesus' name. Amen. Come to the front, friends. Let's break bread together.